And if you would open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3, the text we just read. End of the year is always a great time for self-examination. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to examine ourselves and to make sure we're in the faith. And if you're a believer, this is something we should do periodically, examine our lives, examine the present quality of our relationship with Jesus, and see if there's any repentance we need to do. And I can't think of a better text for us as we approach 2024 than this letter from Jesus to the church at Laodicea, and through this word, a letter to us. So if you would, church, let's bow our heads, ask Christ to come bless his word. Father, we thank you for your truth-telling. Father, we thank you that you tell honest words to us. You don't mislead us or deceive us. You even speak difficult words because you love us. And so, Father, I pray as we are confronted with difficult words like these, that we would respond with humility and honesty, but also with faith, knowing that Christ, you love us. Those whom you love, you reprove. And so we pray that your word would be living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword among us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's been called affluenza. Not influenza, that viral infection that produces a sore throat, a fever, body aches. This is affluenza. Commentator Dennis Johnson, connecting this affluenza to our text, he put it like this. Affluenza was a term coined to describe a late 20th century North American syndrome. It's an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, lack of motivation, all engendered in adults, teenagers, and children alike by the possession of great wealth. It is an unhappy condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. Oh my, maybe you feel that way right now. But at the Church of Laodicea, Jesus finds what you might call a spiritual version of this affluenza. Look at verse 17. You can hear it for yourself in the mouths of these affluent Christians. For you say, quote, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. I have no need. Which in an ultimate sense is something that only God can say. Which his name reminds you of, Yahweh, Exodus 3. What is my name? I am who I am. God alone is the I am, the self-existing one, and by implication, the one who alone is self-sufficient. Only God can say in an ultimate and eternal sense, I have no need. But it is the very self-profession found on the lips of these Laodiceans right here. It's as if they themselves are saying, I am God. I am God. It is what wealth has taught them to believe. And you find, if you read Revelation chapter 18, it is the very self-profession of the ungodly worldly system, the fallen human culture that is soon to be judged at the return of Jesus, a culture that worships wealth, and through the worship of wealth says, I am God. Something has gone terribly wrong with this congregation at Laodicea. They have contracted from unbelievers this deadly virus of spiritual affluenza, a self-professed self-sufficiency, I need nothing, I am God. Now I see you there reaching for some stones to hurl at rich people. LeBron James is rich, not me, so I'm good. Let's get those rich people. Only it's very clear this is a spirit of the age, a spirit of the world that can infiltrate any gradation of economic society, huh? I once heard a poor man tell me, I am poor because God is against me, but I will overcome. I will become rich in my own strength. I'm self-sufficient. I am God, and nobody can stop me. You see this mentality also in the ultra-righteous, externally righteous, that is. The person who is confident, I can obey God so well, I don't need the God of grace. Watch me, I can obey the law, produce in myself a righteousness that satisfies God. Who needs God? A self-righteous mentality is a religious version of this right here. Self-sufficiency. I have no need. You see what's gone wrong in Laodicea. One person put it this way. This congregation has stopped singing, Lord, I need thee. I need thee every hour. I need thee. So I need to ask you, dear Christian friend, have you contracted this virus of affluenza? Don't look at your bank account. Look at your attitude. Are you filled with a self-sufficiency? I have no need. I am God. And if this attitude presently resides in your soul, there is very good news for you. Jesus writes you a letter. Notice verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. So the risen Christ is commissioning the apostle John to write a letter to the angel of the church at Laodicea. Only given the rich symbolism in the book of Revelation, Jesus almost certainly is not just writing a letter to a literal angel in heaven so that it stops there. And you know that's not the case given the fact of how this letter ends. Look at verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the visible church at Laodicea, just like every local congregation in our day, is made up of basically two kinds of professing Christians. Someone who has an ear to hear. That is to say, someone who is indwelled by the Spirit, has been born again, and thus has a new capacity to understand and obey these words from Jesus. Their counterpart? Professing Christians who don't have the Spirit. False Christians. People who, when they hear the words of Jesus, harden their hearts. Can't understand, can't see, can't agree, and move on without change. And this letter here is specifically addressed to those who have an ear to hear. That is, those Laodicean Christians who have the Spirit of God and who are expected to respond. And by extension, if you have the Spirit of God, this letter is addressing you. It is addressed to all true believers in all ages who possess the Spirit and thus have the capacity to apply the remedy revealed in this letter right here. The remedy for spiritual affluenza. So, beloved, where do you find yourself in your relationship with Jesus Christ at the end of 2023? How would Jesus assess your spiritual condition? Would he be pleased? Or would he find you like he finds these Laodicean Christians, miserable, poor, blind, naked? Of course, it's a horrible condition rooted in self-sufficiency. And if that's you, I want you to pay careful attention to this remedy applied through the Word. It is a pathway, you might call it, back to a revived relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that what you want? If so, let's look at four appropriate responses to this letter that gives you a pathway to a revived relationship with Jesus. Revere the speaker. Embrace the verdict. Follow the advice. See the end. So, response one, revere the speaker. And to the church of the angel in Laodicea, right. So who is this Jesus addressing the church? Well, notice he gives himself three titles. The words of the Amen. The words of the faithful and true witness. The words of the beginning of God's creation. These first two titles, they resemble what we find in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Word of God, the climactic truth of God embodied in a person in Jesus. The second title here, he's the faithful and true witness. It emphasizes the fact that he has perception from God and perception on the earth. He witnesses to what he has seen from God, and he witnesses to what he sees in you, in the congregation. These two titles together, they should convince you that when Jesus talks to you, you need to respond with that first word, Amen. It's true. It must be true. Jesus said it. It's real. It's accurate. Now, this third title, it serves as a kind of preview to the content of what Jesus is going to write. He is the beginning of God's creation. Now, in chapter 1, Jesus introduces himself to the churches with this a revelation of his glory. You go maybe read it this afternoon. His face shining like the sun, sharp sword coming out of his mouth. His feet are like bronze. I mean, this is a glorified Jesus who's been resurrected, ascended, reigning. He appears to John. He's glorified. And then he describes himself to John like this. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. It is what you might call a vision and description of the new creation, of the new world that Christ is going to bring at his coming, he himself, the first fruits. Likely then Jesus here is saying he is the beginning and thus the ruler of the new creation of God, the very resurrection that will infiltrate every nook and cranny in this old creation. And so, Jesus, he can say, I am rich. I have prospered. I have no need. And when he says that, he's not committing idolatry. As the ruler of the new creation, it puts Jesus in the category of godness. These three titles, they emphasize the divine glory and nature of Jesus Christ. He is self-sufficient. He is the one who owns this world and the world to come. And so the first way back to a revived relationship with Jesus is to consider how you respond when he addresses you, when he talks to you. He alone is rich. He alone has the new creation in the palm of his hand. And when he speaks, God speaks. And so we should respond with reverence, with awe, like we would give God himself. We should have an eagerness to affirm and believe whatever he says without any hesitation whatsoever. And we should listen in faith, anticipating that he comes to us with good news. Isn't that implied in that little word, amen? That's what we say to good news from God. Perhaps you need to start anticipating that his ultimate intention is to bring you new creation riches that should elicit in your soul, hallelujah, praise be to God, amen. So, before we look at these stinging words, I want to implore you, consider the one speaking to you, not a man, the glorified ruler of the new creation. Second, embrace the verdict. Jesus is about to make a verdict, like a judge. Or if you like, if you're a student, study for an examination, you're nervous. Why? Because you finished that examination, and when it's given back, you have a verdict in the form of a letter grade. And that's what Jesus is about to do. Give this church a midterm examination. Notice verse 15, what he says here. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, very likely, Jesus here is using water as an image in a way that these Laodicean Christians could easily understand it. In those days, water from a hot spring was useful for its medicinal properties. Cold water, on the other hand, was useful for drinking. Cold water was refreshing, enlivening, and it would enliven you, give you life. We know what cold water is. We got that. Lukewarm water, on the other hand, it was not only unpleasant to drink, very likely, it was polluted. And thus it was worthless. Lukewarm water is worthless, useless. And Jesus here is examining the quality of their works, their apparent works of the Christian life, and he counts them like lukewarm water. This church is filled with Christians who are useless, good for nobody. And as he examines the uselessness of these Christians, he is sick to his stomach. Now, this language here, it's actually fairly graphic and highly urgent. He says, because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, one person put it this way. Think of like warm Gatorade, huh? Warm Gatorade, I'd rather have that cold. But here it is, warm Gatorade. You drink it and you think, I'm not going to waste calories on that. And so you just spit it out. This is something much more serious and graphic, actually. That word, to spit out, it really means to vomit, to throw up. And so the image is something more like this. Spring day in Texas. You haven't turned on your hose in a few months. And so, but you know, you're thirsty and you're going to get a little sip out of that hose, not thinking. And so you turn it on, you take a sip, and you taste some rotten grass, I don't know, some rubber, some dirt. And the taste of it makes you gag so that you can't stop, you're about to throw up, you're about to lose your lunch. You get that feeling, like the gagging impulse, that's the image. Like, I'm about to throw up and I can't keep it in. In other words, the Lord of the church, evaluating the Christians in this congregation, he sees that their Christian lives do not benefit anyone else, and he says, I have a gag reflex. I'm about to vomit you out. It means judgment is hanging over your head. It's likely a reference to the final judgment. If these useless Christians do not have a great change, a great turnaround, Jesus Christ will judge them on the final day. Now, how do you become so useless in God's kingdom, huh? How do you become useless? Good for nothing. Well, notice the attitude they've imbibed. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, this rebuke here probably has a specific sting to these Laodiceans. And the fact is, the ancient city of Laodicea, it's modern-day Turkey on the west bank there of western Turkey. And it was a triad of cities. You had Hierapolis, you had Colossae, and you had Laodicea. And this city was unusually wealthy for the time. And its wealth came about by three industries: a wealthy banking industry, a medical college, and this medical college, it manufactured eye salve, you know, some ancient eye drops to heal your eyes. And so this medical college was renowned, was a source of pride for these Laodiceans. And they also had a wealthy clothing industry. The Laodiceans produced black raven wool for clothing, and it was apparently the renown of the ancient world. And by means of this wealthy economy, these Christians here have become very wealthy. But Jesus says, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You see the sting. Now, why this stinging rebuke, huh? Well, probably not because wealth is evil per se. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says that that wealth we have, all of it comes from God for our enjoyment, and is given to us so that we can put it to work in service to the kingdom. And so you find wealthy people throughout the world who are wonderfully hot or cold Christians. They're useful. They put their wealth to work in many glorious ways to serve the king and benefit others, while thanking God for these bountiful gifts. Rather, there's likely a darker side to what's happening here. You see, Laodicea was not only financially prosperous, it also had a sizable Jewish community, and it was a majority pagan society given over to rituals of idolatry. And very likely at this time, the Jews and the pagans hated Christians. And they persecuted Christians. You go read the other letters, it's very clear. The next door neighbors to these Laodiceans are being thrown in prison, impoverished for their testimony to Jesus. But notice, these Laodiceans have managed to become wealthy in this environment. How did they pull that off? Very simple. You stay quiet about Jesus. You imitate the godless idolatry around you. And yet you still claim to be a disciple. Very likely what we have here is nothing less than privatized Christianity. A functional denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life for the sake of ease and materialism and comfort and financial prosperity. Does Jesus' stinging rebuke strike the target of your life? Do you wear spiritual camouflage at work so that your coworkers can't find out you're a Christian? Are you refusing to publicly identify with the people of God or with a church, refusing to serve them? Maybe, I don't know, do online church only? Just when you feel like it? I don't know. Once every 2 months or so? Is that your version of Christianity? Maybe sprinkle on a bit of moralism, some neighborly kindness, and say, I'm a Christian, when Jesus looks at your life and says, you're benefiting nobody. You're denying me, practically. You're not speaking my name. You're a privatized Christian in love with the wealth of this world. You need to you need to hear very carefully what Jesus is saying. And I'm going to try to say it as clearly as I can as Jesus says it. Christian, you are useless. You are useless to Jesus. You are useless to those around you. You are useless in your worship to God. And it makes Jesus sick to his stomach. And if you don't have a great change, you will face Jesus in judgment, who will pour out his wrath on you. You see why it's necessary to revere the speaker? Almost no one believes that about themselves. Only Christ, only the God-man, can expose you. And so you need to listen to his voice. Now, it shows you why this path to a revived relationship with Jesus begins by accepting his verdict. You're going to get nowhere if you buck up against his verdict against your life. You need to agree with him. Believe his assessment, not your assessment. Which leads to number three, the third response to a revived relationship with Jesus. Follow the advice. This is a wonderful and beautiful word coming up here. You hear the terror, you hear the judgment, you hear the harshness even. But notice the word that comes up on the heels of it. I counsel you. It's got to be an understatement. Jesus doesn't come to counsel. He comes to command. He's the glorified Lord. He's saying, get your act together. Have a turnaround. Don't be judged. But now he says, I counsel you. I counsel you. It's something a friend gives, a trusted advisor gives. You see, Jesus Christ knows the human soul. He understands that when confronted with a rebuke, we almost always respond with blame shifting, excuse making, and even with a hard-hearted resistance. I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but who here likes to be rebuked? Who here likes to say, you're wrong, you're in danger, you need to stop? I mean, nobody does. But from Jesus, this kind of rebuke, to respond that way, is to misinterpret him. Because he gives you this rebuke not to destroy you, but to save you. Actually, look down here at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Jesus is talking to his church like a father talks to his son. I love you, son. I treasure you, son. I want your good. And the only way you're going to learn good is if I give you this hard thing. And so don't misunderstand the hard words of Jesus. Rather, follow his counsel, knowing that it leads you to blessing, not destruction. And notice here, the counsel you are to follow is short, to the point, be zealous, and repent. Be zealous and repent. Likely it means be zealous is the outcome, probably. Get your relationship with Jesus back to a zealous state. Zealous in worship, zealous in witness, zealous in holiness. How do you get there? By means of repentance. Become a zealous believer by an urgent repentance. And to press upon you the benefits of a repentance like this, he gives you two images here. Notice the first image is the image of a marketplace. It's a repentance at the marketplace. Verse 18, he goes on. He says, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you might be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may be seen. So Jesus comes as a salesman, and he advises you to buy gold clothing and eye salve. So what is this gold, huh? This gold refined by fire. Well, in chapter 1, you find this very same gold in the new creation. In fact, John sees a vision of the glorified church described as a city radiating the glory of God, and this city is made of pure gold, gold refined by fire. And so the idea might be you become like what you worship. Worship earthly money, you'll become like money. Money does not know God, it can't perceive God, it can't hear God, it can't talk to God, and it is destined, at least the idolatry of money, it is destined to be overthrown at the return of Jesus. Worship money, you're going down with Babylon. But Jesus, he's the glorified Son of Man of the new creation. Worship him, you become like him, radiating the glory of God. It means treasure him. Delight in him, see in Jesus Christ the full sufficiency of everything you need, and bow down and offer him your treasure and use all you have to serve him, and you will have riches in glory. In fact, you'll become glorious like God is glorious. Then what about these clothings, huh? He says, buy white garments to cover the shame of your nakedness. Well, we actually learn in chapter 19 what these white garments are. Christ returns, and he by name invites his disciples to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the credentials to be invited is that you're wearing white garments. And John tells us that these garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. It is a lifestyle of righteousness, doing good works, and holiness, departing from a life of sin, which qualifies you for heaven. Jesus is saying there's only one kind of person who gets into heaven. Holy people. He says something like this in chapter 16. Listen carefully. Behold, talking about his second coming. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. His works, keeping his works and righteous deeds on, so that he might not go about naked and be seen exposed. In other words, when Christ comes again, all of our sins will be exposed for who we really are, so that if we're walking in a lifestyle of unholiness and ungodliness without repentance at all, who we really are will be put on display. We are unbelievers destined for the wrath of the Lamb. So Jesus is saying, get clothes on. Become zealous in doing good deeds. Serving the church. Being a witness to those around you. Worshiping God with spirit and truth. Get ready for the judgment by walking in righteousness. Now, I have to risk qualifying this because the Lord here doesn't qualify it. Like, you need to let this urgency take root in your heart. Okay? But we do understand, and actually Revelation's about to bear this out, that this is not to be mistaken with earning your salvation. Okay? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. But the point is, true saving grace will operate in your soul so that you produce a consistent lifestyle of godliness and righteousness and repentance. And this kind of holiness verifies your membership in the kingdom when he returns. Titus tells us Jesus makes us through grace a people zealous for good works. So get your clothes on. Third product here, this eye salve, this eye ointment, or if you like, I don't know, eye drops or some laser surgery on your eyes. It's clearly an image for something like spiritual eyesight, spiritual discernment being renewed in your soul. Paul prayed a prayer like this, Ephesians, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So let me illustrate this for you. Jesus is coming to very, very, very wealthy people. And in a spiritual sense saying, you're poor. So who do you think is rich? Materially speaking, huh? Got them in your head? And they're let's say they're an unbeliever. What unbeliever do you think is very wealthy? But knowing they're an unbeliever, can you honestly evaluate them and say, I pity you. You're miserable, poor, blind, naked, destined for judgment. I pity you. I want you to become rich. You see what's happening. There's this ability to evaluate and discern spiritual reality that is in conflict with how the world views what is valuable. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. This is the kind of eyesight these Laodiceans need renewal in. They need to value what God counts valuable. Worship, love for Christ, witnessing to his name, being holy and ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So in sum, Jesus comes as a salesman. Buy from me a zealous worship. Buy from me holiness, a life of righteousness and zeal. Buy from me a renewed sight that values what I value. But do you see a problem with this offer for them to buy? Jesus just called them poor. Like, it violates business 101, right? Like, don't take your fine china to a poor college student. Hey, buy this $200 plate. I got paper plates. That's all I can afford, man. I'm sorry. You don't go to the poor selling things. Jesus does. He goes to people who can afford none of his riches and says, buy from me. How is that possible? Because Jesus here is alluding to Isaiah 55 that reads like this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It means that these riches of the new creation are yours for free because Jesus Christ has purchased them with his precious blood. Jesus purchased the gold of the kingdom for you and offers it to you to be received by faith. Jesus Christ has removed your guilt of sin and the shame of your ungodliness when he was stripped naked on the cross and stepped in judgment in your place. Jesus Christ has even purchased the Holy Spirit, and if you're a believer, he has put that spirit in your soul by which you see Christ for who he really is and the value he is for your soul. You see him as the wisdom of God for you. You see Christ as the righteousness of God for you, your sanctification, your redemption, all from God for you, received freely, but given at the cost of his blood, his very life. And now Jesus is saying, walk in it. He's saying, get zealous for me, worship me, serve me, open your lips at work and identify with me in public. Use your wealth to serve the kingdom. Be holy. You can't do it on your own. Therefore, come humbly and receive. Come, I have purchased every last grace you need, Christian, to be all that I want you to be. So, like you believed when you were converted, humbly, empty, come to me again. Jesus here is saying, I've purchased everything you need to live a useful Christian life. Come with me, come to me with empty hands to the marketplace of grace. It is a glorious image for repentance. Come empty, I'll fill you. Come hungry, satisfy you. Come naked, I'll dress you. Come poor, I'll enrich you. So away with self-sufficiency. Come to receive the Christ of all sufficiency for your soul. Second image, a repentance, not just at the marketplace, but at home. The image here is of a house with a table and some food. Notice verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, I need to tell you that this text here, this image, has often been used as an illustration of evangelism. Maybe you've heard it like this. Jesus Christ is standing at the door of your heart, unbeliever, knocking. Let me in. And so you need to believe in Jesus, open the door so that you can be saved, regenerated, converted. But by now you know, church, that this is written not to unbelievers, but to people who have the capacity to hear, to believers with the indwelling spirit. So this image here is, it's a picture for the Christian's repentance. Jesus is knocking and saying, let me in. It's an image for the first several verses, verses 14 to 17, these words of rebuke. He's knocking. Repent. You're naked. You're blind. Opening the door is the Christian's repentance. Agreeing with Christ. Coming humbly, turning from self-sufficiency, coming to receive the grace that he alone can provide for you. And the result, I will come into him, that is, I will enter the house and eat with him, and he with me. It is an image for a revived relationship with Jesus. It is actually a little picture of the wedding banquet of the Lamb when the church sits down and feasts with Jesus in glory. Do you see that, church? When Christ returns, you're going to feast with Christ in glory. And here, after repentance, Christ feasts with you. That is to say, he enables you to experience something of a joyful, delightful relationship with him that is something of a foretaste of that final wedding supper of the Lamb when you are fully satisfied with Jesus and have him in perfect glory to enjoy forever. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a 20th century preacher in Britain, great preacher, wonderful example of pastoral ministry, and he had a season in his life when he was despondent and discouraged and depressed, which can happen to any Christian, sometimes not even for sin. God can bring us through these valleys, and he was in a serious kind of spiritual despondency, but he experienced something unique in that season. I'm going to read for you what Ian Murray says happened. Here's what he said. The inner tempest continued. Besides this, his usual reading of Scripture, he had with him some of the writings of A.W. Pink, which he had often found helpful, but now nothing seemed to give him any spiritual comfort. Then one morning, he awoke soon after 6 a.m., and in complete agony of soul. But then as he started dressing, and at that very moment that his eye caught just a word in a sermon of Pink's which lay beside his bed, the word glory, instantly, like a blaze of light, he felt the very glory of God surround him, and every doubt and fear was silenced. The love of God was shed abroad in his heart. The nearness of heaven and his own title to it became overwhelming certainties. And at once he was brought into a state of ecstasy and joy which remained with him for several days. That's something. Now, I bring that up not to normalize it. Lloyd-Jones, I think, said he only experienced something like this once or twice his whole life. But I bring this up to ask you, is a experience of Christ and the delight of knowing him and being friends with him and the shedding abroad of the Spirit on your soul, is that even on your radar? Do you want to know Christ more deeply? Do you want to experience a satisfying relationship with Jesus Christ in a way that is powerful? Do you want any of it? Jesus is knocking. Repent. You're wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, naked. But when you open the door, I'm here for your feast, a feast of your soul, a foretaste of glory. Do not shy away from the invitation to repent. Heaven might open to you, and you might experience an ecstasy and joy which remains with you for several days. Now, beloved, the Christian life is a life of repentance after repentance after repentance. We do it at the Lord's Supper. We do it in our prayers. We should do it every day. It's in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, which means your life should be a regular experience of his grace in relationship with him. We all should strive for this foretaste of knowing him, a foretaste of glory. But I do want to say to you, like, these Laodiceans were long in sin. Long in sin. So that Jesus said, you're naked, you're poor, you're miserable. And he still knocked. And he still came and said, now's the time to repent. Now's the time to turn around. And if that's you, and you repent, and you turn around, I would imagine that the feast you enjoy with Jesus as a result of repentance might be just as potent as your rebellion has been long. By his grace, you can have such a decisive turn away from your awful spiritual condition that he revives your relationship to a new heights that last for the rest of your life. So turn, repent, and enjoy the feast that Christ has for you. Number four, fourth response to this letter, see the end. If you want a revived relationship with Jesus, see the end. Notice this promise. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is here a reverse of Eden. First creation, there's Eden, Adam and Eve. They are image bearers of God, commissioned to rule creation on God's behalf. Adam falls, the world is plunged into sin, but here comes the second Adam, who redeems creation by his work and now is exalted as the true image of God, the ruler of the new creation. But now notice he's going to share his rule with his church. You're going to reclaim Eden and your role in it. Christian, you are destined to be a prince or a princess ruling the new world with Jesus Christ. It's an incredible thought. New Testament speaks of judging angels, stewarding God's money in the kingdom, ruling cities. I don't know exactly what all these blessings entail, but it is an incredible promise. Christian, you will rule the new world with your elder brother and King Jesus. There is one simple catch. Did you see who this promise is for? It is for the one who conquers, the one who wins the battle. It's an army term, a general term on the battlefield, the one who beats the enemy. What does that mean? Well, notice, it means you follow the footsteps of Jesus. How do you conquer? As I conquered. And Jesus, listen, Jesus did not conquer by coming on a white horse and destroying the kingdoms and all the ungodly rulers. He did not. He came on a donkey, and he came conquering with a cross. He came bearing witness to God, telling the truth of the kingdom of God and his own identity. I am a king. And he did that to the point of death. Jesus Christ would rather die than deny God. And that's how he conquered. And Revelation says this, Christian, you conquer in the very same way. They conquered him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. How do you do this? How do you not get sucked into affluenza? How do you have a zeal for your whole life, for God and for his kingdom and for Jesus? How do you turn away from sin? How do you respond to the rebukes of God that sting? See what Jesus is bringing when he comes in glory. That's the narrative of Revelation. Two sides. Side of Babylon and Satan. Love of money, worship of wealth. I am God. That side. When Christ comes, that side is going down. Or the side of the Lamb. The side of faithful testimony, even if the world kills us for it. And when he returns, see him returning in glory to judge Babylon. To even spit out false Christians from his mouth in judgment. See him doing that. See him throwing your enemy Satan in the lake of fire. See him doing that. See him calling you by name and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Feast with me in the paradise of God. See him sharing the new creation rule with you and the experience of a relationship with him without end. See him coming to give you that. And if you see Christ coming like this, it will stir you up to be faithful even to death. It will enable you to live a life useful to Jesus, even at personal cost. Lord of the Rings, there's this great scene, if you've seen the movie or read the book. Sam, he's Frodo's friend, and they're out in Mount Doom, near Mount Doom, and they're exhausted, worn out. They want to quit. Raise the white flag. And Sam gets this fresh vision of the Shire, which is kind of like a garden paradise if you've read the books. And here's what he says. Do you remember the Shire, Mr. Frodo? It will be spring soon, and the orchards will be in blossom, and the birds will be nesting in the hazel thicket, and they'll be sowing the summer barley in the lower fields and eating the first of the strawberries with cream. Do you remember that taste of strawberries? And Frodo's like, I'm done. I'm exhausted. No. And so Sam says, let me pick you up. And he picks up Mr. Frodo, and they keep going to finish the mission. It's like he was looking forward to a return to the garden. And that's what's promised us, church, a return to the garden, but even better, a garden paradise where the whole world is resurrected. You will have resurrected strawberries. It'll be better than you can imagine. The world that is coming is a world of satisfaction with Jesus beyond comprehension. Don't quit. Why quit? Why quit for earthly pleasure when eternity and the new creation is offered you in Christ? See it, taste it, and let's press on. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are needy people. Day by day, we're bombarded with these images of Babylon that say, give up on Jesus, serve yourself, worship money, be self-sufficient, keep your mouth shut about Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to see the glory that is coming at your return. Stir up our souls for the new creation. I pray that we would be eager to repent and not at all afraid, knowing that you meet repentance with grace and a revived relationship with you. In Christ's name, amen.